Today's class is entitled Joseph Seeking Our Brother. Brother Ron.
Brother Chairman and my dear brethren and sisters and our young people. The best clue to any Bible character is to look for the Spirit's testimony to them. For example, we know that God describes Moses as Moses, my servant, faithful in all mine house. He describes Abraham as Abraham, the friend of God. David is described as David, the man after God's own heart. And in those Spirit nominations, we have exactly what God thought of people and what really mattered in the divine estimation. Well, Joseph is no exception. God's view of Joseph is extremely clear in its definition and its precision. He is known to us as the seeker of his brethren. And that's the thing we want to conclude on, because as much as we might talk about the necessity of every one of us accepting our responsibilities in life of raising godly families, our God is very much concerned that we as brethren are reconciled one to another. And the story of Joseph is not just about a man who overcame and survived in Egypt by his own personal righteousness. The great story of Joseph being a type of the work of Christ is all about his relationship to his brethren, about how he saves his brethren, the house of Jacob. When you look at some of the comments that are made about Joseph, we have a divine summary of his life. A life that unwittingly foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, a life we must emulate, and particularly in our relationship to others. We find in chapter 37 verse 1, it starts with Joseph's desire. At 17 years of age, he accepted personal responsibility to go and to feed the flock with his brethren. That's the very first thing the Spirit says, that he wanted to be feeding the flock with his brethren. He wanted to share responsibility with them. But they were not ready for his seeking. When the angel questioned him, "What are you seeking for?" he says, "I seek my brethren." It was that which drove Joseph through his life, that he might eventually find his brethren and make them true men for God. And despite their waywardness and their hatred, he still sought his brethren. He was persistent in that mission. He went after his brethren. He was not to know that there were 20 years of grief before he would finally find them, but he went after his brethren because that was the object of his desire. He never gave up on his brethren. We must never accept that division is inevitable, that we can never reconcile the things that have divided us. Joseph and his brothers were surely divided. But Joseph never accepted that as the final position. He went after his brethren. But in the final analysis, when Jacob spake in Genesis 49 under the power of the Spirit in blessing his sons, there was a difference. Jacob said that the blessings of God would be upon the head of him who was separate from his brethren. Now we have in that a very wonderful balance, don't we? He was separate yet a saviour. He was like our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world that he might save his brethren from their sins, who identified totally with our need, who shared our sufferings, and yet was in a different league when it came to spirituality. And so it was with Joseph. He never saw himself as being separate from the needs of his brethren. And yet in spiritual things, he was separate from them. He was far in advance of them when it came to the things of God. And we see in Joseph a wonderful exhortation that we might always be conscious of the needs of others and to make them true men for God. Now you might say to me, "Well, that sounds very nice, but if you knew some of the people in my ecclesia or in my area that I have to deal with, you might find them a bit more problematical than that. Well, we couldn't say that to Joseph, really, could we? Because when you consider his brethren, the ones that he gave his life to redeem, they were not the most choice of fellows. They had friends in the world. Judah had married out of the truth, which would have been an enormous disgrace to the family. They were envious and jealous of each other. They were cruel and heartless towards Joseph. There were adulterers in the family. They were lovers of money. They were violent murderers, particularly Simeon and Levi concerning the men of Shechem. They were unstable like Reuben, who dishonoured his father. And they were disloyal and disobedient to Jacob. They were prepared to see Jacob almost cry himself into the grave, and not one of them said a word. They were brothers and sisters as an unseemly bunch as you could ever hope to start with. And yet Joseph never ever gave up on any of them. And even though at times they were bitterly divided, he never saw it that he could write them off. And the great lesson of Joseph is twofold. It's firstly that every one of us must take personal responsibility for our own salvation. We cannot say that because we come from a difficult family that therefore we are excused from responsibility. The world's all about the victim culture. I'm a victim and therefore I am excused. And we have to teach our children that it doesn't matter what background we come from, that we must take personal responsibility for ourselves and to face up to what God requires of us and to do what God requires and not to hide behind the victim culture which says, I am not responsible for my actions. And having taken responsibility for ourselves like Joseph did, the dominating influence in our life is that we might save as many others as we can for our God. And that saving is achieved by our personal example, by our consistency, by the fact that we continue to reach out to those who have yet to find the truth of God in a moral sense. Now, the very best way we can summarise this wonderful life of Joseph is to just make some contrast between Joseph and his brothers, just to see why the Spirit said that even though he never ever saw himself as separated from them, he was, in fact, different to them. And it's that difference of spirit that shows us what we ought to be, separate yet saviours. We've already seen that Joseph was extremely God-conscious. If there was ever a difference between him and his brothers in their early life, it was this God-consciousness. He was one who believed that God sees all things, that God is constantly watching our lives. And as I said to you before, when you go through the utterances of Joseph, you find time and time again he starts off with, God has done this. God has sent me for you to preserve life. God meant it unto good. And Joseph is extremely conscious of the work of God in his life, even though he had not seen any miracles or anything that could actually be described as a miracle in his life, in the open sense of the word. And so that in that he was different to them. They took years to believe that God was actually conscious of everything that was happening in their life. So that's one difference between Joseph and his brothers. The second great difference was their attitude to the world in which they lived. Joseph was of the Abrahamic faith that says we are strangers and pilgrims living in someone else's land. Joseph had spent time with both Jacob and Isaac. And the pilgrim spirit says we are just passing through this life. We are waiting for the day when God will give that land to Abraham's seed. Until he does, we are prepared to accept less because we give priority to the things of faith. We're prepared to go without. We're prepared to miss out on the promotions. We're prepared to be strangers and pilgrims because we give priority to the things of Abraham's faith. And Joseph always saw himself in that light. He's described to us in the record as Joseph the Hebrew. Now the Hebrew, the word Hebrew means the one who crosses over. It was applied to Abraham because he'd crossed over the river Euphrates and come into the land. It was next used of Joseph. Isn't that interesting? From Abraham the Hebrew in Genesis 14, it's next used of Joseph because he adopted that Hebrew spirit. We have crossed over, we've left behind the old life, and we are strangers and pilgrims. And it was Joseph's view of himself. It was the way the butler saw him. In fact, you know, everybody knew him as a Hebrew. Just come, for example, to Genesis 39 and verse 17. Everybody knew him as Joseph the Hebrew, even Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39 verse 17, she says to her husband, "The Hebrew servant which you brought in has said to me." You see, that was the way she described him to her. It was also a term, a derogatory term, "that Hebrew that you brought in." Now, notice she did not say, "that Canaanite that you brought in." She said, "that Hebrew you brought in." You see, they all understood that Joseph had made a testimony as to who he was and what he was and what his father stood for. And when we come to Genesis 40 in verse 15, we find that Joseph describes himself as a Hebrew. Genesis 40 and verse 15, this is when he's in the prison and he's talking to the butler and the baker. He says there, "For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews." Now that was a very interesting statement because the Hebrews were absolute nobodies in the ancient world. They didn't own anything except one cave and one well. They were not a nation. They were a migratory family that had come into the land of Canaan and lived in tents for nearly 200 years by this stage. But everybody knew that Joseph described himself as a Hebrew. I want you to notice the gulf in perceptions. Joseph looked back on the country where his father was living and said, "That's the land of the Hebrews." You compare him to his brothers. In chapter 42 and verse 7, when his brothers come down and they face this lord of Egypt, they say, the end of verse 7, "And they said, from the land of Canaan we come to buy food." Now you notice immediately when they talk about where they've come from, to them it's the land of Canaan. Look at chapter 42 and verse 13. "We are 12 brethren, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan." Chapter 42 and verse 32. "We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with us, with our father, in the land of Canaan." You see, they said, "We are men of Canaan." Joseph said, when he was in Egypt, "I was stolen from the land of the Hebrews." And you can see the difference in faith there, can't you? There's a total different perception between the two of them. They actually lived in the land that was promised to Abraham, but they said, "We're men of Canaan, we're men of Canaan, we're men of Canaan." And Joseph is saying down in Egypt, "I'm from the land of the Hebrews, the land of the Hebrews." And there's a total difference in attitude to the things that God promised to Abraham there. You know, Joseph said, "I've been stolen from the land of the Hebrews," when there were only 66 Hebrews in that land. When the family of Jacob came down, there were 66 of them that left the land of the Hebrews to come to Egypt. And they were mostly children. So they were not really a very big group of Hebrews in that land. They were living in tents for 215 years. Their brothers had been a disgrace in the eyes of the Canaanites. And yet Joseph still said, "I am from the land of the Hebrews." And there's a great difference in perception that we need to notice there, because it comes down to our day. There are some Christadelphians who are very keen to hide our real connections to the hope of Israel. They prefer to talk about our Christian church rather than our Christadelphian ecclesia. They don't like lectures that are too specific. We were taken to task by a local ecclesia over our way because we had a title that said, "The Deception of Modern Pentecostalism." And when we asked as to why they were so offended, they said, "Well, it upset our Pentecostal friends." Well, we're sorry about that. But the Bible says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, and shall show signs and wonders, to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. We ought to be offended, and offending them, by the things that they preach. Never let us be ashamed of our called-out position, of our unique doctrines. And even when Joseph came to the throne in Egypt, he was still known as a Hebrew and never as a Canaanite. No one ever called him Joseph the Canaanite. And at the end of his life, he could have had a pyramid in Egypt. He would have been buried in great splendor if he'd asked for it, as the savior of Egypt. But no. Look at Genesis 50 and verse 24. What did Joseph ask for? Where did he want his bones interred? At the risk of offending the Pharaohs, who'd been so good to him, he said, I want to be buried in the land of my fathers. Genesis 50 verse 24. Joseph said, I die, and God, there it is again, will surely visit you and bring you to the land, swear to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and I'm taking an oath of you that I've got to be buried in that land. You put me in a box, and when the children of Israel go, I'm going to walk through the desert with them, and when I get to Shechem, you bury me in my father's inheritance. You see, that's faith, brothers and sisters. That's the infinite that gets into Hebrews chapter 11. He gave commandment concerning his bones. His whole emotion and attachment was to the land of the Hebrews. And they buried him under the oak of Abraham, by the well of Jacob, the well that his father had digged. That's where they buried him. And he was a fruitful bough, planted by a well. And it says in John chapter 4, years and years later, the one who was the great antitype of Joseph, it says in John chapter 4, and Jesus must needs go to Samaria, to the well of Jacob. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he sat under that well, probably under the same oak tree. And there he was, with the bones of Joseph under his feet. He must needs go by Samaria. There was a destiny when Jesus came in John chapter 4 to that place. And the bones of Joseph would have been tingling with excitement when Jesus came and sat upon the well of Jacob. Remarkable fulfillment of those things. But he said, that's where my faith is and that's where you bury me. I don't want a pyramid in Egypt because I belong to the land of the Hebrews. So there was a difference in his perception, how he saw himself in relation to the world. And we, brethren and sisters and young people, have to see that we are different. We are separate. We are those who stand apart and be proud of that difference. There was a difference in speech. We know the way that Jacob's brothers spoke. They could not speak peaceably unto him. All their words were laced with hatred, with envy, with bitterness. They call him names, this master of dreams, daddy's boy, goody two-shoes. Whatever they called him, you know, they would have run him down dreadfully because he was always such a good boy. And they passed on all the juicy gossip. You know what dad's done now for Joseph? He's given him the priestly garment. Who does he think he is? And they fed themselves with hatred and bitterness. Their words were poison. But every word of Joseph was seasoned with grace. Always constructive. You will not find one word that comes from Joseph's mouth in any of his afflictions, in his trials, in his imprisonments, or his dealings with his brothers. Not one word has bitterness, hatred, or envy in it. Not one word. What a difference he was to his brothers. Their hearts were brimming with hatred. His heart was overflowing with love that he might be reconciled to them. You know, the record says that despite the fact that they would not speak peaceably to him, he kept talking to them. He kept explaining his dreams to those who didn't want to hear. He kept pleading with them to do the right thing. And he always called them my brethren. You know, they said to Jacob, is this your son's coat or not? They didn't want to know him as a brother. Their attitude was, is this your son's coat? Not our brother's coat. But Joseph always said, I seek my brethren. My brethren are come. My brethren. My brethren. My brethren. We cannot, brethren and sisters, walk away from the responsibility that God has placed us in the same faith. And if God's love is big enough to come down to all of us, despite all our weaknesses and all our backgrounds, and to incorporate us in his love, what right do we have to say, well, they're not my brethren? And God expects us, wherever it's possible, that we be reconciled and joined together as brethren. He never called them anything but my brethren. When he was in Egypt, in the prison, it would have been perhaps for us the time when we would have let all the bitterness pour out. I mean, here we are, we've been sold by our brothers, we've worked our way up in the world, we've been falsely accused, we're in the dungeon, we must start thinking that God doesn't care about us, and it's all my brother's fault that I'm here. And as far as Joseph was concerned, he was perhaps going to remain here for the rest of his life in this horrible dungeon. And when he's got a chance with other prisoners to complain, I want you to notice Joseph's gracious speech in Genesis 40 and verse 15. An absolutely incredible thing. And if ever there was a time when the hurt would come out, this was it. He had mercenary and callous and cruel brothers. By now he'd been in Egypt enough years to realise that they weren't going to repent and come and rescue him. But he says in Genesis 40 and verse 15, "For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews." You see, he never implicated his brethren in that problem. Brethren and sisters, there's a very great lesson here. We are the family of God. It is not right for us to go to the world, to the Egyptians, and to tell them about all the problems that we have in the family of God. We should always protect the image of the ecclesia in the sight of the world. When the world becomes aware of our divisions, they use it against God. It gives occasion for the enemies of the truth to blaspheme when they can say, "Oh, the Christadelphians are a divided community." That's the greatest weapon that the churches use against us. I'm not saying there aren't some necessary divisions, but woe betide us if we go and advertise those to the world. And I might just say to you, brethren and sisters, for all the good material that Christadelphians have put on the internet, there's a lot of stuff on there that's an absolute disgrace to our community. And there are sections of the Brotherhood that have put all the controversies up there and keep feeding it with firing back and forth, barbs against each other. And the whole world can go in and see it. And I think that's an utter disgrace to the truth. Be very careful, even with your relatives who are not of the truth. There are some relatives who will ignore everything you say. All the little gentle hints you give them about the gospel are just quietly brushed aside. But let them get a scent of division or some moral problem amongst your brethren, and they'll be onto it like that. "Oh yes, well that's typical of you Christadelphians, isn't it?" Because they can use it against the truth. We ought to protect our brethren in the eyes of the world. That doesn't say we don't deal with the issues internally, but let's not go and put our dirty washing out there in public. It's not good, and it's not honouring to God that such should be the case. You just imagine what would have happened if Pharaoh had got some idea of what Joseph's brothers had done to him. Now, if Joseph had just told the butler that, "Look, you know, my brothers, they were rotten, miserable sods, they sold me, you know, and they were cruel and they laughed at me." And just imagine if that had got to the ears of Pharaoh, and then later on he's told, "Oh, Joseph's brethren have come. Oh, have they? Send them along to see me." You know, Joseph's brethren might have had the pleasure of meeting the chief executioner. It was just as well Joseph said nothing. You see, because he was going to sort out his brethren in tandem with God. It was not for the Egyptians to know about that. And true love does not spread the knowledge of our brethren's shortcomings. In all our divisions, brethren and sisters, it's so much harder to redeem people and save people from either error or from their sins. If all their faults have been broadcast and exaggerated, and while sin or while doctrinal error has to be confronted, there's no profit in unnecessarily beating up the sins or the faults of others. Always speak respectfully about each other. Don't erect more barriers of hurt pride and harsh words that will make it harder and harder to get to what the real issue is. Always report carefully and faithfully. And even if we can't fully agree at times in the process, at least respect the sincerity of others. There are great lessons from Joseph's gracious speech, how different he was to his brethren. And the fourth point of difference was they were selfish and he was self-sacrificing for them. Look at chapter 42 and verse 17. And when they first came down, Joseph had not seen them now for some 18 years. For a person who loved his brothers so much, to see them walk into the court, thinking they were before the official of Egypt, to see his brothers come there that close to him must have been absolutely excruciating for Joseph. And what he does in chapter 42 and verse 17, he put them together in prison for 3 days. Now I reckon that would have hurt Joseph about 10 times more than it hurt his brothers. But he knew that this lesson had to be learned. He had to make them true men for God. And in fact, we find that in verse 21, the first pangs of conscience start to come to the surface because Joseph put their need above his own. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, we have to take drastic actions to save people, to wake them up that there is a problem that they need to address. And when we have to take that action, it hurts us probably almost more than it hurts them. And we need to realise that what we call fellowship action is not an expression of anger. It's an expression of love. It's the last resort of love. When everything else has been tried, we say to our brethren, well, we can't fellowship you because we love you so much that we can't leave you in this error or this sin. And it's done to save and not to punish. And Joseph did that. He did this to save them, not to punish them. He wanted them to face their problem. And so for the whole of that first visit, he restrained himself from telling them who he was, from throwing his arms around them as he so dearly wanted to do. And then he sent them away, and he didn't know whether they would ever come back. Yes, he kept Simeon by way of surety, but they'd happily walked away from one of their brothers before. He had no idea they would ever come back. He might never ever see them again. And it could have been many, many months before famine once again forced them to come back. And all during that time, Joseph would have been pacing around the prison where Simeon was. He would have loved to have gone in there and said, Simeon, it's me, it's me. You think how Joseph must have suffered having Simeon in prison, and he couldn't tell him. I find that absolutely incredible, brethren and sisters. The restraint of Joseph, because he knew that the long-term benefit of his brethren was important. And then in chapter 43, the hardest moment of all, chapter 43 and verse 29, they did come back and they've got Benjamin with him. Now, these two boys had been extremely close in their father's love. Benjamin had never seen his mother. Joseph had seen her for 5 or 6 years. And a child of 5 or 6 can be impressed with the face of his mother. And it says in chapter 43 and verse 29, and Joseph lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin. And these are very emotional words. His mother's son. And all the childhood memories of his loved mother's face were there in Benjamin. He looked like his mother. He was his mother's son. And Joseph, brethren, says, we know what happened. Joseph could hardly gasp out 3 or 4 words. And he went off in his closet to howl his eyes out because he wanted to throw his arms around Benjamin. But uppermost in his mind is the good of his brethren. He wants to save his brethren, so he holds back his emotions for their good. And he said, God be gracious to you, my son, and made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And the sons of Jacob must have thought, what an unusual fellow this Egyptian is. What an unusual bloke. He just says a couple of words and he rushes off crying. Well, brethren and sisters, if only they knew how much...